Hear now the word of the Lord. Blessed is the one who finds wisdom and the one who gets understanding. For the gain from her is better than gain from silver, and her profit better than gold. She is more precious than jewels, and nothing you desire can compare with her. Long life is in her right hand. In her left hand are riches and honor. Her ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to those who lay hold of her. Those who hold her fast are called blessed. The Lord by wisdom founded the earth. By understanding he established the heavens. By his knowledge the deeps broke open and the clouds dropped down the dew. My son, do not lose sight of these. Keep sound wisdom and discretion, and they will be life for your soul and adornment for your neck. Then you will walk on your way securely, and your foot will not stumble. If you lie down, you will not be afraid. When you lie down, your sleep will be sweet. Do not be afraid of sudden terror or of the ruin of the wicked when it comes, for the Lord will be your confidence and will keep your foot from being caught. Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due, and when it is in your power, do it. Do not say to your neighbor, go and come again tomorrow, I will give it when you have it with you. Do not plan evil against your neighbor who dwells trustingly beside you. Do not contend with a man for no reason when he has done you no harm. Do not envy a man of violence, and do not choose any of his ways. For the devious person is an abomination to the Lord, but the upright are in his confidence. The Lord's curse is on the house of the wicked, but he blesses the dwelling of the righteous. Toward the scorners he is scornful, but to the humble he gives favor. The wise will inherit honor, but fools get disgrace. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you for this, your very God-breathed word that you have given to us to equip us to do your good and perfect will. Father, we ask that you would bless this reading of your holy word. We ask that you would send your Spirit upon us. Open our minds to understand. And beyond that, Father, we ask that you would open our hearts to receive this, your word, with faith and obedience to the glory of your great name. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you ask me today, is it possible to live to be 500? The answer is yes. Bill Maris says that in the April edition of Bloomberg Markets. I caught this on the web just this past week. Bill Maris is the president of Google Ventures. He is anticipating a day he expects will happen the next three decades when robotics and machines will enhance our biology and our DNA and transform both how we live and die. It will liberate us from our own limitations, Maris says. Maris has $425 million to invest this year in companies he believes will change the world. Maris says we actually have the tools and the life sciences to achieve anything that you have the audacity to envision. I just hope to live long enough not to die, says Bill Maris. You know, God has put eternity in men's hearts. From the Egyptian pharaohs who embalmed them, were embalmed in the expectation of life beyond the river Styx, to the Spanish conquistador Ponce de Leon who came to Florida seeking the fountain of eternal youth, to men and women who want their dead bodies to be put into a deep freeze so that they might be resuscitated at some point in the future, men and women have longed for life. They have longed for eternal life. And the wisdom of God, Solomon says, satisfies that longing. The wisdom of God is an expression of eternal life, verse 18 says. The eternal life that was first promised by the tree of life in the garden that was lost by Adam's first sin, that was recovered once again by Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. The wisdom of God consists, we have seen repeatedly in this book, not simply of accumulating more and more content in my mind. The wisdom of God consists of cultivating the fear of the Lord in my heart. The fear of the Lord. Reverencing the Lord. Submitting to the Lord. Enjoying the Lord. Serving the Lord with deep love because of His sheer undeserved goodness to us in our Redeemer. Understood in that way, the wisdom of God is an expression of the enjoyment of everlasting life in the communion with God. Many people today, such as Bill Maris, simply want a long life in this world, but Solomon says that the wisdom of God provides something far, far, far better. It provides not simply a long life, it provides a full life. It provides a satisfying life. It provides a life in communion with God. It is the life of God's everlasting kingdom. No wonder Solomon says the wisdom of God provides gain that's better than silver and gold and precious stones. It's a life of immense wealth, one that's worth having and enjoying. And in this passage, Solomon describes the full life the wisdom of God provides in three ways. First, the wisdom of God provides a rich life. Once again, we read, "Blessed is the one who finds wisdom, and the one who gets understanding, for the gain from her is better than gain from silver, and her profit better than gold. She is more precious than jewels, and nothing you desire can compare with her." What an encouraging promise that is. How many people today lack a good portion of the wealth of this world? But this promise assures that the spiritual wealth, which is greater than gold and silver and precious stones, is available to all, the surpassing wealth of the wisdom of God. And we see that the wisdom of God consists, first of all, as the riches of pleasantness. The ways of wisdom are pleasantness, verse 17 says. The Hebrew term indicates conduct that's kind and beneficial. Solomon is telling us, don't aim at money, aim at wisdom, aim at the skill of living life well. The wisdom that God provides, provides material wealth, or wealth that material wealth cannot. Money can put food on the table, but wisdom puts laughter around the table. Money can buy a house, but wisdom makes the house a home. Money can adorn a woman with jewels, but wisdom wins her heart. You see, we can wreck our lives by pursuing the wisdom that will lead to money at the neglect of the wisdom of God that will enrich our lives. The riches of pleasantness, the riches of peace. The paths of wisdom are peace, verse 17 says. This is peace. This is the shalom. This is the well-being, the sense of well-being that comes as you and I trust in the steadfast love of God. The mountains may depart and the hills be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord who has compassion on you. We read in Isaiah. And we know the steadfast love of God producing peace in our hearts as we trust in Christ, whom Isaiah foresaw as the Prince of Peace. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul writes to the Philippians. And it's interesting to me that that particular prayer for grace leading to peace is one that Paul prays for the recipients of each and every one of his 13 New Testament letters. Clearly, grace leading to peace was important. It was dear to Paul. Why? Because grace leading to peace was something that Paul experienced when he, as God's own sworn enemy, was captured by the grace of God. Do you remember how it was that Paul, as God's own sworn enemy, was traveling on the road of Damascus, and God sent his son to capture him on that road through no effort of Paul's. In fact, in spite of Paul's intense opposition to God, The Son of God claimed Paul solely according to grace, made him a child of God, and gave him peace that he had never known before in his life. And it's because of that liberating, heartfelt experience that Paul proclaimed God's grace to believers as their peace. Peace, because in Christ, God is not holding their sins against them. Peace, because in Christ, God has overcome the obstacles and the evil in the hearts of men. And after proclaiming that peace to the Philippians, Paul makes this promise. He says, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. My friend, do you know the grace of God by faith alone in the Savior he sent to this world? Do you know reconciliation with God? Do you know forgiveness from God? Do you know adoption by God? Do you know a heart transformed by God through faith alone in Christ crucified for sins? If you know this grace by faith in Christ, then rest peacefully in God's grace, because God's grace will have its way in your life. God's grace will bring you to glory. God's grace will conform you to the likeness of Christ. You know, not long ago, the Lilly Endowment compiled statistics concerning pastors of local churches. These are alarming statistics. 30% were doing well. They believed themselves to be gifted for their tasks and effective in their efforts. 40%, however, felt they were just, quote, muddling through. They felt largely ineffective. They saw themselves as stuck in dead-end locations and ministries. They felt they were treading water that felt more like mud. The remaining 30% were already on the edge, barely hanging on, believing they were failures despite all they were doing, desperate to find almost any way out of their ministries. Those statistics are very troubling. They show that 70% of pastors see themselves largely as ineffective in the ministry. The obstacles opposing them just seem too big. But you know, one doesn't have to be a local pastor to feel that way. Some of us may feel the obstacles we are facing as we walk with God and serve Him are just too big. Some of us may work with young people who, despite growing up in the church, are hardened against the gospel and enslaved to unbelieving culture. Others of us may be counseling people whose problems are so deep and complex that we wonder how we can possibly help them at all. Others of us work or go to school in places where walking with God seems hopelessly old-fashioned, perhaps even judgmental and arrogant. How overwhelmed we may feel at church or home or work or school. And my friends, if the problems are so great, then what hope is there to expect that healthy change is possible? Well, our hope is in God. Our hope is in God, who brings life out of death according to His grace. And Paul knew that. And we who have Christ by faith should know that too. You see, human weakness is not the end of the story. God's grace through Christ is at work. And as a result, believers may know not only the riches of God's pleasantness, but the riches of God's peace. These are the riches of God's wisdom, which are ours in Christ. The wisdom of God provides a rich life. The wisdom of God provides a secure life. You know, what is it that protects the believer's heart from fear? Freedom from fear comes as you and I realize that the wisdom of God that orders the events of creation orders the events of our lives for good, for eternal good. Solomon says, "The Lord by wisdom founded the earth. By understanding, He established the heavens. By His knowledge, the deeps broke open and the clouds dropped down the dew." The universe didn't just happen. Instead, God created all things out of nothing, and one of the divine attributes he utilized was his wisdom. The Lord, by his wisdom, founded the earth, Solomon says. But he also says in verse 20 that the wisdom of God, which founded the earth, also orders every event of creation, even for the accounting of each drop of dew that falls down from the heavens to earth. What remarkable wisdom. In a Thanksgiving meditation a few years ago, John Piper put it this way. These are wonderful words. He says, picture yourself as a farmer in the Near East, far from any lake or stream. A few wells keep the family and animals supplied with water, but if the crops are to grow and the family is to be fed from month to month, water has to come on the fields from another source. Where? The clear blue sky. How? Water will have to be carried in the sky from the Mediterranean Sea over several hundred miles and then be poured out from the sky onto the fields. If 1 inch of rain falls on 1 square mile of farmland during the night, that would be 1,650,501,280 pounds of water. That's heavy. That's heavy. So how does it get up into the sky and stay up there? Well, by evaporation. The water sort of stops being water for a while so it can go up and not come down. Then condensation happens. That water becomes water again by gathering around little dust particles between 0.00001 and 0.0001 centimeters wide. But the Mediterranean Sea is salt water, and that would kill the crops. So the sky picks up 1 billion pounds of water from the sea and takes out the salt and then carries it for 300 miles to the farm. But if it dumped 1 billion pounds of water on the farm, the wheat would be crushed. So the sky dribbles billions of pounds of water down in little bitty drops. Those are beautiful words. That's the wisdom of God that orders the events of creation. And that is the wisdom of God that orders the events of his people's lives. My friends, you and I are not masters of our fate. But if we have Christ, then we know the Lord who is the master of our fates. And what wisdom does the Word of God reveal that enables us to rest securely in God's control of the events of our lives? First, the believer is secure in God's steadfast love. The believer is absolutely secure in God's steadfast love. Have you noticed how over and over and over, as we have studied this book of Proverbs, Solomon refers to God by the name Yahweh? Not just God, not just Lord. He is Yahweh. That's indicated by the word Lord in capital letters. And this title, Lord in capital letters, doesn't simply mean that God is Lord of all. It means that he is a God who works all things together for the good of his people, whom he has chosen according to his steadfast love. In overflowing anger for a moment, I hid my face from you. But with everlasting love, I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. That's what we read. But God has revealed his everlasting love most clearly to us in Christ, our Redeemer. As we have on other occasions, we read the words of Paul. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ our Lord. You see, brothers and sisters, all the blessing of our covenant Lord's grace flow to us from the fountain of his sovereign election. The believer in Christ may know not only that God has set his steadfast love on him, but that he, according to his steadfast love, has determined his destiny for him. He will most certainly bring him to glory. You know, that security, that the security that truth gives could be seen in a former member of this church whom God blessedly brought to himself not long ago. This old saint's favorite promise was the one given by Paul in Philippians 1:6. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. And even when her mind began to collapse under the weight of disease, and she could no longer recognize my wife or me, we could quote that verse to her, and she would often smile, and she would nod her head in agreement. The believer is secure in God's steadfast love. Praise the Lord for that. And there's a complementary truth to this. The believer must rest secure in God's steadfast love. You see, we know the steadfast love of God embracing us securely as we deliberately trust in the wonderful promises that he has given to us. My friend, refuse, absolutely refuse to permit yourself to be tossed like a little boat on the difficulties of your circumstances. Instead, trust in God's promises to you. Trust in God's promises to you. Rest secure in God's steadfast love by trusting in his promises to you. When I'm fearful of some new venture, or when I'm fearful of the future, and I am at times, I battle my fear with the promise of Isaiah 41:10. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not afraid, for I am your God. I will strengthen you, I will help you, I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. When I am fearful about being too weak to fulfill my responsibilities to you, and sometimes I feel that way, I battle my fear with the promise of 2 Corinthians 12:9. It's something of a theme verse for me since I came to Lancaster. My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. When I am anxious about falling away from the Lord, I battle it with the promise of Philippians 1:6. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. My friend, dwell secure in God's steadfast love by taking up the Bible and trusting in his precious promises. The wisdom of God provides a rich life. The wisdom of God provides a secure life. And finally, the wisdom of God provides a kind life. You see, you and I must extend the kindness to others that we have received from God in Christ. And in this final section, Solomon underscores that truth with three basic exhortations. And the first is this: we must not withhold good. It's not simply that we must not withhold good. It's also that we must be eager to show good and kindness to others. And this is never convenient. I was reminded of this a week ago after removing about 10 inches of snow from my driveway and walkway. After doing that, Valerie and I were driving home that evening from running an errand at the convenience store, and it was at that point that I noticed that the snowplow had gone down our street and had piled a small mountain of snow in front of my neighbor's mailbox. And I knew three things immediately. I knew, first of all, that my neighbor did not have a snowblower. I knew, second of all, that my neighbor would not get his mail the next day. And I knew, third of all, that I didn't want to remove his snow. I had a lot of work to do. The weather had gotten me behind. I had an army of excuses at hand why it was prudent for me to delay doing good to my neighbor, not just until the next day, but to the day after that. I struggled for a bit. What do you do? Well, knowing that my snowblower was already low on gas and not having any more, I just prayed that God would show me grace, and I fired it up. And I plowed his snow, and I plowed half of his driveway under the blessed light of a full moon. It was a lovely evening. My neighbor doesn't know that I did that for him, but God does. And that's what matters. You know, I wish I could say that I plowed my neighbor's snow out of the overflowing goodness of my heart, but sadly, I can't tell you that this morning. You see, extending kindness to others is sometimes inconvenient for me. And what helps me is remembering that it wasn't easy and it wasn't convenient for God to give his son for my sin. Second, we must not intend evil. It's not simply that we shouldn't intend evil toward our neighbor, it's that we should also do what we reasonably can to protect our neighbor's life. You know, in a troubled world like ours, in a broken world like ours, it's just tempting to do nothing, to withdraw into our houses and hope for the Lord's return. But you see, knowing that Jesus could have justly shut himself up in heaven and let us all go to hell, we must do what we can in gratitude. What can we do? Well, we can do any number of things. We can teach our children to resolve conflict. We can intercede on behalf of the unborn and the disabled and the elderly. We can pray for the persecuted. We can pray for those who persecute them. We can care for the sick. We can care for the dying. We can help save children through adoption and foster care. And finally, we must not envy evil. You know, living in a world where bad things happen to the righteous and good things happen to the unrighteous can be very, very disillusioning at times. And I'm sure the candid confession of the psalmist is one we can all identify with. My feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Brothers and sisters, you and I need to avoid the logical fallacy of believing that if you and I can't see any point for the sufferings of the righteous, then their sufferings must be absolutely pointless. We must avoid thinking that kind of way. This argument does not hold up not only to logic but also to experience, Dr. Tim Keller writes. As a pastor, I've often preached on the story of Joseph in Genesis. Joseph was an arrogant young man who was hated by his brothers. In their anger at him, they imprisoned him in a pit and then sold him into a life of slavery and misery in Egypt. Doubtless, Joseph prayed to God to help him escape, but no help was forthcoming, and into slavery he went. And though he experienced years of bondage and misery, Joseph's character was refined, and it was strengthened by his trials. And eventually he rose up to become a prime minister in Egypt who saved thousands of lives and even his own from starvation. If God had not allowed Joseph's years of suffering, he would never have been such a powerful agent for social justice and spiritual healing. Brothers and sisters, let us seek the wisdom of God, not simply so that we may live a long life, but so that we may express a full life, the life that reflects everlasting communion with the Lord. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you for this, your very God-breathed word, and we pray that you would work in our hearts to seek and cultivate the wisdom of God. Father, we know that the wisdom of God concerns the fear of the Lord. And we know the fear of the Lord referred to here is not the fear of a slave for a harsh master. It's rather the reverential fear of a son for a big-hearted, loving father. Almighty God, in view of your mercies to us at Christ's expense, teach us to fear you. Teach us to reverence you and serve you and obey you and enjoy you in view of your mercies to us at Christ's expense. For we ask these things in his precious name. Amen.